Good morning. We are glad that you have tuned into our radio program today. This program is brought to you by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We want to remind you that we do house these programs on our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. You can go there and listen to programs from the past. You can, if there's something maybe that you're wanting to double check, maybe something you heard in a program last week or week before, and you want to go back and make sure that you heard that the way that you remembered hearing it. Or maybe there's something that you disagreed with and you want to be able to go back and make sure that you represent us correctly, that gives you an opportunity to do that. And feel free, as I always say, feel free to contact us if you do have a question about something that was taught. You know, it's always possible that I made a simple mistake. I made a mistake, just an honest mistake. Or it's possible that we have a disagreement. If I made a mistake and didn't say something correctly, you can give me the opportunity to correct that, and I'll correct it with you privately, and I'll correct it publicly. If, on the other hand, we just have a disagreement, we will examine that. If need be, we will examine it more fully, even using this forum, using another radio program to do it. But we do always enjoy hearing from our listeners. I want this, and since I brought that up, let me go ahead and remind you of our contact information. You can, if you can go to the website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and use our email form there, our email link, and that email will come to me. Or you can call us at area code 270-842-2049, or you can send us a regular mail, and we'll be happy to correspond with you that way. That address is Parkway Church of Christ, and then 125 Hilltopper Avenue. 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky, 42101. I want this morning to finish up our study that we started last week on the dangers of preconceptions. Approaching a Bible subject with some preconceived view, something that we already believe, and then we approach the Bible looking for a passage or a principle that might somehow be twisted or forced into fitting our preconception. That's not an honest Bible study. We do want to remember the role of honesty in studying the Scriptures. The only type of heart that is proper soil, if you're looking at it from the standpoint of the analogy or the parable of the seed and the sower of the seed. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 in Luke's account, it says that which fell on honest ground, honest soil is necessary, or an honest heart is represented by that. Honest and good ground. That's what is required, and so we must be honest. Now what that means in application is that when we're studying the Bible and we stumble across something that maybe before we held a different position on, but the Bible is clear, it just says what it says and means what it says, then we change our position. Many of us have done that many times. It seems like the more you study the Bible, the more you're going to do that. So we're just in a constant state of learning. So we may change our position on some things as a result of simple, open-minded, honest Bible study. And there are a number of reasons for that, and we're not focused on all of those. That might be a study that I might do here sometime soon. But the one we're looking at today and what we looked at last week is it has to do with a preconceived view. You may have obtained an understanding from some prior religion. Maybe you listened to some particular preacher who was a favorite of yours, and you never really put him to the test to see whether or not he was speaking as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11 tells us to do that. And, we've never saw it as necessary because it's the man may seem like such a good man, an honest man, but we know that even honest people can be wrong. Now, honest person doesn't remain wrong. After his wrong is pointed out, after his sin or his error is pointed out, then he will not remain honest. He will not remain honest remaining in his sin or error. So a little change is going to happen right there. That has to do with the function of the conscience and the nature of God's Word. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12, the Hebrew writer talked about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword. He said, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and marrow and joints. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's the function of God's Word. When you combine that with the function of the human conscience, how God designed the conscience. So it's how God designed His Word and how He designed the human conscience to answer to truth that is contained in His Word. Then that's going to solve the problem. For honest person, the problem is going to be solved. You know, we think of a man like Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and down there in verses 20, 24, 25, in through there in Acts chapter 18, you read about Apollos preaching, being an eloquent man, being mighty in the Scriptures, but he knew only the baptism of John. It was necessary for Priscilla and Aquila to take him aside and expound to him the way of God more perfectly. And we learn from later passages and positive references to Apollos that he had repented, that he modified his teaching and brought it in line with the full and whole counsel of God. So we have to be careful about these things, but there's a way to be corrected. When I ran out of time last week, I had just started a point on some preconceptions about Christ today, because we looked at some from the Bible, some Bible examples going back to the first century A.D., 2,000 years ago. What about today? What about in modern times? Some people, as I said, believe that Jesus gave up His deity. They approach the Bible, they approach the Scriptures wanting to believe that Jesus was just a mere man, that He was just an ordinary man. And I just got into the study and had cited John 1, verses 1 through 3, and we read those, that Jesus is identified as the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh, verse 14 we looked at. I need to make a point on that. Some people think, I have been told this by people before in discussions with folks, they'll say, now what that means is that Jesus was God while He was in heaven, but then He came to the earth and He became exclusively human. He was only a mere man. That's not what that teaches in John 1. It doesn't say that He ceased to be God and became flesh. It says that He was God and added flesh. He tabernacled in the flesh. He put on the flesh. So He added a fleshly existence to His already divine identity. He was already God, and He added a fleshly body. And I know that because this is not the only place. John 1:14 is not the only place in the Bible that speaks to that. Book of Hebrews is pretty clear on this. Book of Hebrews talks about the nature of Christ in a couple of very clear passages. We'll start with a later passage in Hebrews and then go back to an earlier one in chapter 2. But I like to use Hebrews 10 to illustrate this. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, it talks about Jesus coming to the earth as a sacrifice. Talks about the prophecy, and this is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he quotes from the psalmist and says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Okay, now he said, I come. So there is the person. Personhood is represented by that. I come. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin that thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure that therein, which are offered by the law. Now I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What was it that he said that he needed? He needed a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. Well, now, who is the me and what is the body? Well, the me was the person of Jesus Christ, who's talked about all through this chapter in this connection, and was back in chapter 9 and earlier in Hebrews in those passages dealing with the high priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. So you have a body. What was that? Well, let's see. A Hebrew writer had already talked about that. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer, there's always a running debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think everyone who knows me knows I believe it was Paul, but there are different views on that. But notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer says, For as much then as the children are partakers of what? Flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, think about what we just read there in Hebrews 2:14. What did Jesus need? Did he need a spirit? No, he was already me. That's what we saw referenced by the pronouns I and me in Hebrews chapter 10. What did he need? He needed flesh and blood. He needed a physical body. He already had a spirit to animate the body. In order for him to be able to die, that's what we just read there in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, or sacrifice himself, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, he needed a physical body. Because what do we know about death when it comes to the definition of death for a human? The body without the spirit is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. James chapter 2 and verse 26. The Lord, you remember the old Zechariah passage, forms the spirit of man within him. Forms the spirit of man within him. You know, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes, and I have to be careful here not to sidetrack myself. Over, if I remember right, in maybe chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. We're studying Ecclesiastes right now in our adult class at Parkway. But in that book, the Ecclesiastes writer talks about who knows how God forms the spirit within man. Some versions do say how the bones are formed in man. But there's plenty of evidence for that being how he forms the spirit in man. And that would fit, you see, with Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Anyway, my point being, Jesus was God. His divine spirit was attached to his human body. Now, that's why we read what we do in Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And at verses 19 and following through there, talk about the process through which the Spirit, the divine Spirit of Jesus, was connected to his physical body in embryonic form, in the embryonic state, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But when when he was born, he was to be called Jesus, and that name because he would because he would be Savior. That word means Savior. But he would also be called Emmanuel, verse 23 of Matthew 1. And what does Emmanuel mean? Well, you don't have to get a lexicon out and look that up or a dictionary, because the inspired lexicographer Matthew said in that same verse, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 8. God with us. So, what was Jesus? He was God in the flesh. God with us. God in the flesh. So, that fits with what John wrote in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 14. But let's move ahead in the Gospel of John. I want you to think about this. How should we think of Jesus? What view should we have of Jesus when he came to the earth? Well, verse 18 of John 5 says, therefore the Jews, this is based upon the statement that Jesus had just made in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that I'm working alongside my Father. But the Jews took issue with Jesus calling God his Father. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, I'm reading in John 5:18, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, they claimed that he did not break the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, they understood the implication of Jesus calling God Father in the unique and special sense in which he did. They understood that Jesus was referring to his own peculiarly divine nature, which, of course, was identical to that of God the Father. His Father. Verse 19, John 5. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. What do you learn from that verse? Well, these two verses are very powerful. Verse 18, the idea of Jesus identifying with the nature of the Father, his Father, God the Father. And so he's identifying with his deity. But then in verse 19, the fact that Jesus did not just work unilaterally. He didn't just work unilaterally. He worked in concert with, in perfect harmony with, in perfect agreement with, in perfect unity with the Father. And why would that be? Because both of them were God. Both of them were persons of the Godhead. Look at John 8. We just thumb through here the Gospel of John. I like to do this because it's easy to follow and it's easy to learn. John chapter 8 and verse 24, I think many in this audience know this verse. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, the word he there is added by the translators for meaning, but you don't have to have it. If you believe not, if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, where have you read a phrase like that, where someone referred to himself as the I am? Well, those familiar with the Bible would be thinking right now of Exodus 3 and the burning bush. When God identified himself to Moses and he says, you tell the people that I am sent you. He said, in fact, I am that I am. And now we have Jesus using the same terminology to refer to himself. And this is not the last time that you see this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look later in verse 56. Jesus said to the Jews, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Of course, this confused the Jews. So verse 57 says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." What was he claiming? He was claiming to pre-exist Abraham. Now, didn't we just talk about the birth of Jesus in reference? I didn't read all the verses, but I referenced for you Matthew 1, if you want to read that. Matthew 1, verses 19 through the end of that chapter. And going into chapter 2, and talks about the Herod situation and all of that. So, Jesus was born, so how do we interpret this passage? Well, the same way you would verse 24 of John 8. If you do not believe that I am, Jesus here is claiming to be inherently, intrinsically eternal. These verses speak to the eternality of Jesus. That as Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was, is, and forever will be God. That's what these verses teach. That's what you're reading in these verses. So we need to remember the importance of this. Those that just automatically think of Jesus, and they think of Jesus of Nazareth as just being a good man. Jesus was indeed a good man. He was perfect man. He never sinned. No one convicted him of sin, John 8, 46. He always, John 8, 29, always did those things that pleased his Father. Jesus was perfect man. No doubt about that. But he wasn't only a good man. He was more than just a good man. He was God-man. He was the God-man. God in the flesh. Jesus in John 10 and verse 30 said, I and my Father are one. What does he mean? He's referring to their divine nature. Over in John 12, as we just thumb through the book, John 12 and verse 45, Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen my Father, or seen him who sent me. But in chapter 14, and I referenced this passage, in case you experience a little deja vu here at this point, we needed to use this passage last week, because last week we were talking about the perceptions of Jesus by people in the time of Jesus. Well, but let's use it for a different reason today. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Think about that. What are you reading right there? You're reading an affirmation of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, that he was just like the Father with regard to his essence, with regard to his nature. John 16 and verse 30, you start to look at some passages that talk about what Jesus knew. What did Jesus know when he was in the flesh, when he was on the earth? Well, the apostle said, you know all things. John 16, 30, John 21, 17. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul called Jesus God. Just said he was God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, friends, what do you make of that? What did that just say? One of the things that was without controversy was the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. You know, that may be one of the simplest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the New Testament, but there may be one that competes with it, at least a little. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Referring to Christ in that context, it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That passage is very clear, affirming the divine nature of Jesus while He was on the earth, while He was in the flesh. So some of these verses are extra clear on this point. We need to be careful and read these and think about them before forming our view of Jesus in the flesh. Some people say, well, but he gave up His own divine glory. He gave up His own personal divine glory. Well, that's not what we read in John 1:14. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and John said. So who are we going to believe here, the Bible, or will we believe men? We beheld, I'm finishing the quote from John 1 and verse 14. We beheld His glory. Now, if Jesus had given up all of His glory, His divine glory, when He came to the earth, how did John say, or how could John say, we beheld it? Come on, we know better than that. Some of you may remember over in John chapter 2, in verse 11, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee where Jesus fabricated grape juice. Some say, no, he fabricated highly intoxicating wine. Well, He couldn't have done that and still teach what He taught in the New Testament about the use of wine. But He could have done something that would have been way more spectacular than that. To manufacture from water sweet, fresh-tasting wine. That is, unfermented wine, what we mostly call grape juice, depending on where you are in the world, what word is used. The Greeks always just use the word wine, the general word wine, and you have to look at the context of the word's usage in order to determine whether or not it is used of fermented white grape juice or if it's used of unfermented. Yeah, I'm thoroughly convinced from the nature of the context in John 2 and from the character of Jesus that it was unfermented wine or grape juice in John 2. But when He performed that miracle, what did they see? John 2:11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. Another passage on that. I've always wondered how people could argue what they do in light of the plainness of these scriptures. Peter, writing long after the fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, talked about the reasons for believing that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And he said, "For we have not," verse 16, 2 Peter 1, "we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" What time period is He talking about here? The Transfiguration. So what? Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. They were able to witness the majesty, the native glory, the divine glory of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful about what view we have or take of Jesus before looking at these scriptures and seeing where they guide us, where they lead us. We thank you for tuning in today. Hope you'll tune in for our program next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.